This morning we're going to turn back again to the second epistle general of the Apostle Peter, chapter 1. We left off here last week with verse 11. This week, Lord willing, our text will be verses 12 through 21, which will finish the chapter. I want to begin by reading the verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now in verse 12, the apostle goes on to write, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. What are the things, then, which the apostle of Christ vows not to be negligent in putting the brethren in remembrance of? Does this pertain to what precedes this in verse 1 through 11, or what follows this verse 12? Well, the first thing we would say is that Peter has declared an essential rule of faithfulness which all ministers must follow if they would be faithful. Ministers must diligently avoid being negligent with respect to the preaching and teaching of the doctrines of our faith and with respect to faithful practice as well. What the Scriptures teach, I say. As to all the things so essential to our own souls, certainly to the good of the church, certainly to our obedience, our spiritual safety, our sanctification, our witness and service for Christ. And essential, if we are going to give honor and glory to Christ. Ministers of Christ must not be slow either to, of course, encourage and comfort by their preaching and teaching, but also warn, reprove, and rebuke as necessary. They can't be negligent in these things. Philippians 3, the verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. And he was warning them, as you full well know, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. 1 Timothy 4, the verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and the things he's talking about apply to all the Scriptures as well, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. 2 Timothy 2, the verse 14, again, the Apostle of Paul, the inspired Apostle of Christ, writing, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And then in Jude, chapter 1, there is but one chapter, and the verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And he goes on with a very stern warning. And so the ministers of Christ have a duty not to be negligent with the word, with the preaching, with the teaching, and with regard to their duties as, of course, the government of the church, as elders. But certainly what Peter speaks of is the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word. And with regard to all aspects of that preaching, teaching, ministry, certainly faithful pastors must warn the unsaved of their perilous state, not neglect to do that. Warn them that they are just one last breath, one last heartbeat away from everlasting wrath, everlasting death in hell, body and soul, and urge such to seek the Lord while he may be found, to repent and look unto Christ, calling on the Lord for salvation. Certainly, what the apostle of Christ has written in verses 1 through 11 would be included in the things he was determined to put the brethren in remembrance of. Certainly what follows, this verse 12, is truth essential to salvation, true faith. And we would have to say, without doubt, the apostle refers to it in the verse 12 as being absolutely essential truth, which the Lord's people must be put in remembrance of, along with all of the truth as it is in Jesus, certainly all the doctrines of our faith. But we begin, of course, with Christ. Christ is the center, the heart of the Scriptures and all the doctrines concerning him and salvation. That's the beginning point, but it's not the ending point. I say when Paul, for instance, went to Corinth, he was determined not to preach anything but Christ Jesus and him crucified. Well, he went on to teach other things and preach other things, but this is how he started, of course. And then he didn't neglect, of course, Jesus Christ and him crucified, even though he moved on to other things. This is so central. This is so important. Wherefore, I will not be negligent. It's a terrible thing for a minister of Christ to be negligent in his duties. It's terrible for anyone to be negligent in their duties, and certainly to the Lord. Ministers who are such, if they're saved, they are in Christ, well, the scriptures warn they'll be saved yet as through fire. And so the Apostle Paul warns the elders at Ephesus, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I am not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He goes on to warn them to feed the flock, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And that there will be ravenous wolves that will come in, and even men from among themselves, the church, that will rise up. Perverse men seeking to corrupt the church. So there can't be negligence on the part of the ministers of Christ. 2 Timothy 2, the verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, a warning for the people and a warning for the pastor. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, the verses 1 and 2, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So ministers must not be negligent in their duties. They have a master. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. To him they give account. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always. In other words, this is a constant, ongoing duty in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. These brethren have been rightly, thoroughly taught the doctrines of Christ and in truth all evangelical truth, everything having to do with faith and obedience. They had been well established in that present truth. They had been well and thoroughly taught verbally, and also, of course, there were epistles that were being circulated. Peter was old here, as you see from verse 13 and 14, put together with what Jesus spoke to him before he ascended to heaven, and which we will mention shortly, but he was old. And there were epistles circulating, of course. He mentions an epistle from Paul in the third chapter, this very epistle that Peter wrote. He speaks of the epistle to the Hebrews there. And so they were well established in evangelical truth. They were blessed, as we are blessed, to have received the full light of evangelical truth with the Old Testament or the New Testament. I'm not saying the canon was closed yet, but the epistles were being circulated, and they had, in essence, the full evangelical truth. Christ had come, had completed his great redemption work, had ascended to the right hand of glory, was the head of the church, and executing the office of prophet, priest, and king, the apostle of our faith. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40 speaks of those faithful Old Testament saints and says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." They didn't see the day of Christ in the sense of him coming and being made of a woman, made under the law, and completing his great redemption work. And then, of course, the new covenant inaugurated, ratified with his blood, the Holy Ghost given with such power, and gospel times, and the Gentiles brought in, and all of the glorious doctrines now we have in the New Testament, all these glorious evangelical doctrines, and everything we could say about the New Testament and certainly the New Covenant. They didn't receive all that, but we have. And these that Peter writes to were already well established in evangelical truth. And Peter declares that for a minister, even an apostle at that time, to fail, though, in spite of them being well established in this truth, to fail in continuing to regularly preach and teach certainly all things in the scriptures, but certainly those fundamental, essential doctrines of our faith, this would constitute negligence. Perhaps some people don't like a constant returning to the very basic essential doctrines of our faith. Well, the minister must, or it's negligence. We can never hear enough of Christ and all of the essential doctrines of our faith, all of them. All the doctrines of grace, certainly, and all that has to do with these essential truths that we believe, and we are to believe. And so, ministers must be faithful in this, or they are negligent in the eyes of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a grievous sin against the Lord and against his body, the church. Verses 13 and 14, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." First this, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." The inspired apostle of Christ declares that as long as he lived in his mortal body, which he calls this tabernacle. In other words, it's really the mortal body is a temporary tabernacle, though it will be raised up then, immortal, at the resurrection. But he speaks of his mortal body, and he says as long as he's in that mortal body, he declares it's meet, that is, it's right and proper. It was his holy duty as a minister of Christ to preach the doctrines of our faith and practice, certainly often preaching the essential doctrines of Christ as the Redeemer and Savior of sinners, the Son of God, then made of a woman, made under the law, so to be the means, the merit, and the way of salvation. The apostle speaks of stirring up the brethren. The meaning is to rouse them up. If necessary, awaken them again. Certainly rouse them up, stir them up. It's dangerous and spiritually damaging to become complacent about the doctrines of our faith, which others have given their life in defense of. A good many Christians these days need to be urged to read good, solid missionary biographies and autobiographies. Read also of the suffering, faithful, persecuted church. Read church history written by such reliable Christian historians as Wiley and Dubonnet. Perhaps wean yourself off of an addiction to the political scene this day, with all of the crudeness and the foolishness that I hear now, and this narrow view that many have as far as when it comes to politics, geopolitics. Who cares what's going on anywhere else in the world, hardly? It's just this narrow party sort of. And then there's social media that people live out their fantasies on. But what about the persecuted church? What about all the wonderful works the Lord has done through missionaries, through great awakenings? What about persecuted Christians over the ages and how they sealed their testimony for Jesus with their blood? Now, concerning our text, we need to be stirred up. We need to stir ourselves up, being put in remembrance of the glorious doctrines of Christ and all of the essential doctrines of our faith and practice, all of it, I say, for which others have sealed their blood in defense of, stirred up to hunger and thirst for ever more knowledge. You note as I was reading 1 through 11, all the times this came up, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God, this knowledge and understanding and discernment of spiritual truth, stirred up to make these things the principal things, and to rejoice and give thanks to God for the reality of what these doctrines comprehend and constitute, and stirred up to be vigilant against error then and those who spread it, even stirred up to be steadfast, unmovable, and to stand fast in the Lord and contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. I mean, many these days want no part of being stirred up. Well, the apostle makes it plain the ministers of Christ are to be faithful. They are to stir up. They are to awaken those who are beginning to slumber, those who are beginning to be complacent. It's a dangerous place to be. Wake up. That's what the minister is to do. That's part of his duty. Many, I say, are becoming complacent. They don't want to be stirred up either. And the fruit of that is obvious. For those with eyes to see. The apostle says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And he goes on to say, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Now, someone might say, well, in the course of eternity, if we live 100 years, that would still be shortly. Well, that's not what this means. Apostle Peter is saying that he'll soon leave the brethren for glory. The Lord Jesus certainly had made, in fact, years earlier after his resurrection, but before his ascension to the right hand of the Father, made clear to Peter the sort of death he would die for the glory of Christ and the good of the church. John 21, verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Peter, we are convinced, sealed with his own blood, his testimony for Jesus and the truth as it is in Jesus. Just as a great multitude of faithful ministers and members of the body of Christ have done over the centuries. And these are a great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, Hebrews chapter 12. And should we then be unfaithful to simply stand fast in such a time, in such a nation, and in such a downgrade as this current one? It would be shameful not to stand fast. Now, Peter declares that our Lord Jesus Christ has made plain to the apostle that he would soon leave this world for glory, having been faithful unto the death, knowing that shortly I must put off, he says, this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Paul, in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, the second epistle to the Corinthians, speaks of the mortal body the same way. We'll just read this, verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. What a glorious declaration. Mortality swallowed up of life, true life, everlasting life, body and soul. I just cannot resist reading 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 again. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. I show you a mystery. Truly, to the unsaved, this is still a mystery. In the sense of, they don't have this in their heart. They don't have that hope in their heart, that reality of the resurrection and the world to come. They don't have that substance and evidence of these things. But he says, I show you a mystery. He here gives us the reality of it. You could say the details of it to some extent. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Some will be, of course, their bodies in the grave. Others will still be not yet out of this mortal body. But either way, they'll be changed. Their bodies will be glorified, made fit for heaven. And also, going on, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, the apostle says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, here on earth, knowing this, we have promised to us for eternity. Just for this little while, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that includes in times like these. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. The apostle knew these brethren would face great trials for their faith. For that reason alone, it was of the utmost importance that they would have a full, right, rich, spiritual, growing, experiential knowledge of the doctrines of Christ, the gospel, and all the doctrines of our faith in their hearts, in their minds, in their memories. This is for the glory and honor of the Lord, of course, and the good of his church. It goes without saying almost. This is for the spiritual growth of the believer, as well as his comfort and joy, his faithfulness and fruitfulness. And what if these brethren were imprisoned? and some would be. What then? What if they could even have no Bible? But even if they had one, they needed this right understanding. This rich, full, as I said, experiential knowledge, growing knowledge. What if they had no pastor for a time? What if there was a falling away from the true faith and corrupting ministers were multiplied? Perhaps men skillful at subtly planting the leaven of error. For all these reasons and more, and certainly for the basic reason that a growing spiritual experiential knowledge of that body of evangelical truth we have in the Word of God is of utmost importance. It's of utmost importance that we have this for all these reasons. And the basic reason that, too, that we're called to do this. We're told to do this. Certainly those who truly love the Lord, if they truly love the Lord, will hunger and thirst to have such knowledge, and increasingly so. Those who love the Lord will love His Word. Faithful ministers must have a deep, abiding concern for those with whom they are put in trust, a concern that they would have, as said, this knowledge we've been speaking about, which I've described, this knowledge certainly of evangelical truth, and certainly central to that truth is the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer of sinners and head of the church, her prophet, her priest, and her king. We need to have that understanding, that knowledge, that discernment, and growing. Verse 16 through 18. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. The Apostle Peter speaks specifically of the transfiguration of Christ when he, that is Peter, as well as James and John, were with Christ on, as Peter writes, the Holy Mount. Why was it a holy mount? It was made holy by the presence of Christ and the manifestation of God the Father. Let it first be understood that the mount was holy ground only because and only during the time when Christ Jesus was on that mount. In fact, He was transfigured there, and certainly also God the Father manifested Himself, and that the apostles heard His voice declaring, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Holy ground. You know what holy ground is? It's the prayer closet where the faithful Christian meets with God and cries, Abba, Father. It's the Lord's faithful people assembled for worship and prayer. Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. That makes this holy ground. Certainly when the Lord rends the heavens and the power of the Spirit's manifested, in the assembly of the Lord's people, and there is a revival, that's holy ground, certainly. Certainly it's holy ground anywhere the gospel is being preached out in the world, and the Spirit of the Lord is awakening a people and bringing in a great gospel harvest. It's holy ground. We should not make ground holy. It's only holy if God is present with His people and working among them and by them and through them and meeting with them. That makes things holy. That makes holy ground. That makes a holy place. In this morning's text, Peter quotes only, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But the account of this transfiguration, Matthew's gospel includes a bit more. We read it. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother. It's Matthew 17, the verses 1 through 9. And bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That's included there. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now we know that the apostles were with Christ for 3 years, some 3 years as he prosecuted his ministry here on earth while under the law, making his way toward the cross. I say under the law, as he wrought out that perfect righteousness by which those who believe in him are justified, and then obeyed unto death, even the death of the cross, to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath ending, justice satisfying atonement. The apostles saw the power of the Son of God to command even the wind and the waves. The wind and the waves obeyed him. They saw him raise the dead, heal the sick, make the whole, certainly make whole the crippled, give sight to the blind, multiply the fish and loaves, and exercise power over devils. They heard his perfect wisdom. They witnessed his impeccable, perfect, holy ways. They heard him on the cross. And they spoke and even ate with the resurrected Christ. Finally, they witnessed his ascension into heaven. Now, the Apostle John begins his first epistle, chapter 1, with this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But you notice, he says, which we have heard, speaking of Christ, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. That's Christ. Now here in this morning's text, the apostle, though particularly mentions the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which God the Father not only honored him before the apostles and all the angels of God, but then also declared Christ to be his Son. That is the eternally begotten Son. That is then the true eternal God, God the Son. And further commanded, hear ye him. That is, hear the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And hearing, obey him in all things. Obey Christ, who is our head, the head of the church, our Lord and our King. Also writes, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of Christ Jesus. As we summed up a short while ago, certainly apostles witnessed that power, as we spoke of earlier, the power he exercised, which was the power of God during his time of his humiliation under the law even. So the apostles were eyewitnesses of that. And they were eyewitnesses of the coming of Christ in the sense of not only as the revelation of him as the promised Messiah, as he went about calling them to be his apostles, of course, and then went on through his ministry. And so the promised Messiah, coming of him that way, as to his ministry then and his death on the cross, but also his coming into his kingdom when he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now the apostle speaks of the honor Christ received from God the Father and the glory with which he was transfigured. They were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ as well, though there was nothing about him, as the prophet Isaiah speaks of, to cause him, as far as his own person at that time, his glory was most certainly veiled, of course, at that time. But the apostle Isaiah says in the chapter 53, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And yet there was a majesty about him, as we spoke of earlier, when he was on this earth under the law. There was a majesty, as we spoke of, but for those with eyes to see. But now the apostle speaks of the transfiguration. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Peter stresses that the three apostles literally heard the voice of God the Father, truly heard. Literally heard the voice of God on the Holy Mount, honor the Son, I say God the Father, and command obedience to him. Now, having done that, the inspired apostle goes on to state this in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." First this, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." This raises two questions. The first question is, what does this comprehend? A more sure word of prophecy. What is that? Secondly, what is it more sure than? The prophecy specifically spoken of, I say specifically, is all the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. All and everything of Christ, his great redemption work and his church in gospel times, in New Testament times as well. With him as head, I say it in the Old Testament, this is spoken of, with him as head, and the gospel and gospel triumphs and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners, his knowledge covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. All the prophecies that we can think of about Christ and his great redemption work and his ongoing work by the church and the gospel. Now, what's said by the apostle about Old Testament revelation of Christ most certainly also applies to the whole New Testament then as well. It would apply to that, which was finally completed with the book of Revelation, as John wrote it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, a few years before the close of the first century A.D. What we would apply to what is said about the Old Testament, we would apply to the New Testament as well. What is it that is said by the apostle, speaking of the Word of God? Here he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." More sure than what? He speaks of the prophecies of the Old Testament, of course, of Christ and everything having to do with Christ, but then we would apply that also with regard to the truth and the rule of faith put down there to the New Testament as well. But what is it more sure than? Well, we have to be very careful how we explain this morning. Simply put, the apostle emphasizes that the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament And then, of course, we would say this would also apply to the full revelation of him and all the doctrines of Christ in the New Testament. These are a more sure word of revelation than the testimony of the three apostles concerning that one incident they heard on the mount, and they saw. They heard the voice of God on the mount. Now, after he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, then they told others, didn't they? They told others. Peter speaks of it here. So it has to be strongly emphasized that certainly the account here that Peter speaks of, and certainly what we read in the Gospel of Matthew, this is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And being recorded in the Word of God, it is a more sure revelation of God. It is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God preserved by His power in the Scriptures, in the original languages, of course. The written, preserved Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old Testament, New, are here by the Apostle declared to be more sure. That is, it is steadfast, it is firm, it is the unmoving revelation of Christ and the truth as it is in Him. And more sure than the words of the apostles that they had heard the voice of God and saw the transfiguration of Christ. If it was not recorded in the Scriptures, but only uttered at that time and never included in the Scriptures, that would be one thing. But since it is included, it is part of the Scriptures. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's an emphasis on it's the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. And so if an apostle or an angel from heaven would say anything contrary to the Word of God, it is the Word of God that we believe. And so there's an emphasis here. Yes, the apostles were there. They were eyewitnesses, no doubt about it. How do we know that? The Word of God. But if we didn't have it in the Word of God, and if Peter just said it, this is much more sure. And I hope you understand what I'm saying. It's sort of an awkward text in a way. But it is a very profound and powerful statement that he would say that. The fact that this was included in the Scripture, certainly in the Gospel of Matthew, but also in this epistle, preserved as the inspired Word of God, that gives the apostles' witness and testimony its divine force and authority, not the fact that a man said he saw this thing, but that God himself, by the Holy Spirit, caused it to be put in this word, in the way it is, in the words it is, and preserved it through the ages. And so the all-important truth, the simple all-important truth being declared here, is that the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, certainly are the inspired, supreme, inerrant, infallible revelation of God, and more sure than any word of man. The Word of God is infallible. It is inerrant. It stands. And the most honest, trustworthy man can be confused or forget something or whatever it might be. The apostles forgot nothing that's in this word because it was by inspiration of God and they put it down by inspiration of God and it was preserved. But they were yet men. And so it's the Word of God. And that supersedes all words of men. It is the supreme authority of faith and practice, of obedience and of life. And so, it's a very important truth. And it's emphasized in a way that we may not have thought that it would have been emphasized as, would we? And certainly it can be misunderstood. But you think of that, some say it's parable, some say it's not, some say it's combination, but I won't get into that now. The rich man in hell and the poor beggar in heaven. And you remember, Luke 16, you remember that. And the verses 27 through 31 is all I'll read. Then he, that's Lazarus, suffering in hell, said, I pray thee therefore, Father, Father Abraham in this particular case, which I, for some various reasons, think is a parable, but that thou wouldest send him, that is, the poor beggar, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And so he was in his mind saying, surely if one rose from the dead and testified of it, well, then they'll repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. It's the word of God that is the supreme authority. It is the only pure witness we have of the will of God and all the revelation of God. And everything that preachers preach has to be in accordance with the word of God. And we need to search the scriptures. We need to compare spiritual things to spiritual things, though I have to follow up with that where there is a question or confusion, that person should go to that pastor and ask him to explain what he preached. But I say it's the word of God, and we don't have infallible popes or any such thing, of course, and we want none of them. And so it's the word of God, and this is what we stand on. This is what we defend. This is the lamp that lights our way, our path. And so we need to reject all certainly extra-biblical revelation of any kind. And, of course, that's Romanism. That's the Orthodox religion as well, I say, such as Russian, Greek, and so forth. That is also what's involved with charismaticism and that sort of thing as well. Pentecostalism, you reject all of that. And further, we're to receive every word of God, all that we have in the Old and New Testament, as it is. It is the very word of God. It's not the word of man. It's not just the word of man. They spoke as they were carried along, the scriptures tell us. In other words, the old prophets preached the word, and then it was put down, of course, in writing and preserved for us. And the apostles also, all inspired of God to put down the words that were put down. And so we have to also then shun unfaithful translations, don't we? We have to shun unfaithful translations, the modern translations. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are the verses. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, the persecuted Thessalonians, so faithful. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men. They didn't treat it as the word of men. They didn't pick through it and decide what they wanted to believe and seek to conform to. No, they received it as the very word of God. And he goes on, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We have this in Hebrews 4, 12, 13, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's quick. It's the quickening word. It's the living word, and it's the quickening word. It's by the gospel word that the Holy Spirit quickens, works faith, shines the light of truth, the light of the gospel into the hearts of men, and works faith, and then regenerates them. They're begotten by the word, as James says. Quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The apostle says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. He continues with this concerning the word of God. The specific context here being the gospel and the doctrines of Christ, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. The world certainly is a dark place, but darker still is the heart of all who are yet of the world, who are Adam's fallen race as we all once were. The heart of the fallen man is dark. It is spiritually dark. It is dark and dead. The heart of man is often, it is to one degree or another, generally morally dead as well, but it's not really in one sense, because there is that work of the law written in the heart, the conscience bearing witness, but certainly entirely spiritually dead and dark. The gospel of Christ is then as a light. This is what the apostle speaks of. Shined into the dark heart of the perishing, seeking sinner, which by the effectual power of the Spirit of the Lord creates faith and begets life, new spiritual life. The man or woman who has gone from darkness to life, then from death unto life, is a regenerated man, woman, a new creature in Christ. They've gone from darkness to light, from death unto life. Apostle comprehends this with a similitude. Until the day dawn, comprehending the light of the gospel, and the day star arise in your hearts. This day star is Christ Jesus, the bright and morning star, as he calls himself in Revelation 22, the verse 16, the light of life. John 8, the verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Apostle writes, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. The unconverted is urged to take heed to the gospel of Christ, to believe the record God has given of his Son as the Savior, the only and fully sufficient Savior of sinners. 1 John 5:9 through 12. I say, take heed to that. Take heed to the light of the gospel. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We witness to lost sinners, to perishing sinners, to those in darkness, in the shadow of death. We witness to them. But don't believe us. Believe the Word of God. What did you just hear? There's a record given. We only preach what the Word of God has revealed to us to preach, and the way of salvation by which we were saved. So it's not the Word of men, it's the Word of God. And none should preach themselves, but only preach the Word of God, certainly preach Christ Jesus and him crucified to save sinners from everlasting death, body and soul in hell. Those in Christ, too, by this text, I believe, are urged to apply themselves diligently to the Word of God, diligently seeking more and more evangelical light, that the day star of Christ might burn ever brighter in their hearts. First he spoke, did he not? And should we not apply it to the unsaved? We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn in your heart. The gospel dawn, if you will, the light of life flooded into the heart, and the day star, Christ, arise in your hearts. But then there is encouragement for us, who are in Christ, to also seek more and more evangelical light, so Christ burns brighter in our hearts and in our lives every day, more and more so. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light, more and more light. spiritual light, and even the light of heaven. Malachi 4, the verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow as calves of the stall." I'm tempted to speak on calves of the stall, having been raised on a working dairy farm and been a dairy farmer myself for some time, but we go on. Verses 20 through 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Speaks there, of course, of the prophecies, certainly all the prophecies that we have in all the Old Testament, but certainly especially the prophecies of Christ, the Christ to come. But what's said there of the prophets is true, of course, of the whole Word of God, of the apostles as well. The apostle declares a truth of first importance. It is a non-negotiable truth which the Christian must take care to live by. Peter declares, knowing this first, this truth then is of first importance, is what he's saying. And those who don't believe it give evidence they're none of Christ. The truth is that the Scriptures, every word of the Old, but then, of course, of the New in the original languages, is the Word of God. It's preserved by the power of God as well. It was given by inspiration of God. It's preserved by the power of God. And so it is, every word, the Word of God. We have that. We have the Scriptures. We have that Word of God. We have that book. Certainly in our trustworthy, faithful English translation of the Scriptures, the Bible. This we cannot say of the modern translations from corrupted Greek and Hebrew texts and translated by corrupt translation practices. The Apostle of Christ reminds the brethren then and ever since this is of first importance then to remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is then the Word of God, and that we are to receive it as such, read it as such, preach it as such, seek to conform to it as such, and to seek to grow by it more and more, feeding on it as our spiritual food and drink, and shunning everything that's contrary to this all-important truth that the Scriptures are indeed the inspired, preserved, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Shun everything that is contrary to that, beginning with unfaithful, corrupted modern Bible translations, and churches that make use of them. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, because we go back to this to close. It seemed, as we looked at the whole text today, that this is the thing that is the heart of it, in a sense. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Amen.